You want to take your copy of God's Word and open up to Acts chapter 2. My name is Jeff, if you don't know me. I'm one of the pastors here. And it is my joy to open God's Word with you today, especially on this day when God's common grace is all around us as His rain is falling on the just and the unjust. We see how kind our God is. He's so kind. Amen? So we're going to be in Acts chapter 2. And we'll be back in verse 42 for at least two more weeks. And if you're able, please stand with me as we read God's living word. I'm going to start reading in verse 40 once again. Acts chapter 2, and I'll pick up in verse 40. This is Luke summarizing Peter's sermon to the first church. And with many other words, he, that's the apostle Peter, He bore witness, and he continued to exhort them, that to them is the first church, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they, the first church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. So reads the words of the living God. Please be seated. As a family, let's pray together. Father, you are great, and your name is great. And we are here today because we are your people, called to make much of your greatness. We are here offering our sacrifices of praise to you. And we are here as your people asking you to speak to us through your living word. Father, as we hear your word preached, please transform us. Please change us. Please make us look more and more like your Son so that we can give you more and more glory. Let everything we do here today be worship. Let everything we do here today be for your exaltation, for your name's sake, for your reputation, because you alone are worthy. In Christ's name we pray. In his powerful name we pray. Amen. Amen? Let's pray that my voice holds up today also. I'm battling a bit of a cold. You can thank Pastor Ed for with his chilling hug, handshake, and hug again. Or is it handshake, hug, and handshake again? I think there's like five hugs involved. That's all I know. We're in the middle of a short series before we begin our exposition of a book of the Bible where we work verse by verse through God's Word. And this short series is called Living a Better Story. And the reason why we're focusing on this is because the world has its narratives. The world has its stories. And the world is constantly trying to shape us and constantly trying to define us and constantly trying to get us to think and live based on the stories that they tell us. But as we learn a couple weeks ago, when we're saved, when we turn to Christ and turn away from ourselves, turn away from our sin, say, "I'm going to live for Christ," we're called out of one community. When we repent and trust and faith in Christ, we're called out of one society. When we live for His glory, we're called out of one generation, and we're brought into a brand new generation, a brand new society, or a brand new community. And it's all based on Christ's story. It's that beautiful story of redemption. It's who Christ is and what Christ has done. It's the salvation from the Father's wrath and the forgiveness of sins that Christ offers us. And that story subsumes our story. So our new identity is in Christ, not in who we used to be. And last week we saw in Acts 2:42 that the very first thing that Luke wanted us to know about the first church that was saved from one society and brought into another, from one generation into another, from one community to another, the first thing he wanted us to know is that they were devoted to studying God's Word. They were devoted to hearing the teaching of God's Word. They were devoted to reading God's Word because they wanted to hear what God has said and is speaking to them through His Word. But the second thing, and what we want to focus on today from Acts 2:42, is they were devoted not only to the Word of God, but you look at Acts 2:42, they were also devoted to fellowship. They were devoted to fellowship. And I got to say, that's a tough word for us to comprehend, because we don't typically think of fellowship as one of the main means of grace, scripture, fellowship, worship, and prayer, that God uses to transform us, that God uses to make us grow in Christ, and he uses to make us grow more like Christ. We often overlook fellowship, and it's tough, because when we think about fellowship, it's really fallen on hard times in evangelical Christianity, because it's been so domesticated. It's such a trivial term that it almost has no meaning, it almost has no power. But fellowship, when you read the book of Acts, it's explosive. When you read the book of Acts and you read about fellowship, you read about a group of people who love each other, who live for each other, who sacrifice for each other, and we're going to find out why today. And it's anything but trivial. It's anything but tame. It's anything but timid. It is explosive. And the Greek word for fellowship is a word you're all common with. You've probably heard it a million times. It's koinonia. And it means a sharing. It means there's a commonality. It means that we're brothers and sisters and we're living together based on this partnership that we have, that this commonality that we have. But it's not a commonality in the love for pizza. It's not a commonality in the love for sports. It's not a commonality in love for a profession or a hobby. It's not a commonality that we have for just hanging out with each other and having fun. The commonality is a common Christ. And it's a common mission that he's given us. And it's a life-changing, life or death mission that he's given us. And it's this mission that we have of living for his glory in this world that is hostile towards him. Therefore, it's going to be hostile towards us at times. It's that commonality of a life and death mission that we're called to live, that we're left here to live in the face of opposition that looks more powerful than we are because it is. That looks stronger than we are because it is. But it's not more powerful than our Savior. It's not stronger than our Savior. Our fellowship is in a common Christ. So the fellowship isn't hanging out with Christians with appetizers and a couple soda pops. It's a sharing and living a life together. Matter of fact, who got together with some sweet brothers and sisters to watch the Super Bowl? I did, some brand new friends that I've just made, and it was a sweet time, but I don't want you to think of that as Christian fellowship. But let's stick with the Super Bowl analogy. What Christian fellowship is more like, it's more like the players on the field huddling together, pouring out their blood, their sweat, and their tears for each other, strategizing how they're going to get through the next play. That's a better picture of Christian fellowship, because this is a battlefield that we're in the midst of. We're waging war against sin. And if we're not trying to kill sin, it'll be killing us. We're waging war against the enemy. That's the imagery. Christian fellowship is that explosive. It's that powerful. And when you read the book of Acts, it's an I'll cry for you, I'll die for you. I know it sounds like a John Bon Jovi song, but it's true. I'll live my life and pour out my life for you. That's a better picture of Christian fellowship. And I got to say, the older I get, the more real fellowship is to me, because the older I get, the more real that thing I'm living for is becoming, and that thing we should all be living for. Some early church fathers called it the beatific vision. In Reformed circles, we call it union with Christ, that culmination of the union with Christ. We have union with him now, but it's going to become complete when we see him face to face. Or as John says in 1 John, when we see him, Jesus, we're going to be made like him. Or as David says, when I see him, when I see his form, I'm going to be satisfied in righteousness. It's becoming so real, so imminent, because we're one step closer, we're one day closer to seeing Jesus Christ face to face. And I got to tell you, that makes me want to say, I don't want trivial fellowship. I don't want to go through the game of getting to know people. I want to just dive right in. I want fellowship that is explosive. I want Christian fellowship that is explosive, that just explodes in passion for Christ, that just explodes in the mission for Christ, that explodes in love and community and relationship and sacrifice for one another. I mean, I don't think I'm the only one. Aren't you longing for that type of fellowship? Aren't you longing to know others and to be known by others and not care that they know the bad parts about you too? Aren't you longing for that type of fellowship? I think we all are, because I think we have an echo of that in our hearts. That's why in the next coming months, we're going to be, Lord willing, launching some new small groups. I like to call them gospel communities. And the reason why I want to use that term gospel community is because we're ministering the gospel to each other. We're counseling each other with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're growing as a family with the gospel. We're learning how to live a life worthy of the gospel, as Paul words it. So they're gospel communities. They're not communities that are based on gender. They're not communities that are based on age. They're not communities that are based on hobbies. They're communities that are based on a commonality. We've been saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? So Lord willing, we're going to be slowly launching new gospel communities out where we can live life differently. Counterculturally. Lives that don't look like the world, but look more like Christ. Lord willing, that's what we're going to be doing over the next few months. So it's my prayer that everyone here, by the end of the year, is going to be in a gospel community, that all of us will be known by others, be prayed for by others, be loved by others, and will be serving others. So what I want us to learn about fellowship today and how we're to be devoted to fellowship, we're going to see three things today. And the first one is that biblical fellowship is based on a common love. It's a common love for a common truth. And that common truth is Jesus Christ. Jesus said he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to him or goes to the Father except through him. So biblical fellowship is based on a common love for a common truth. But also, I want you to see that biblical fellowship is needed. We are a bunch of, whether we like to admit it or not, a bunch of needy people. And we shouldn't be ashamed of that. We should celebrate that, and you'll see why today. And lastly, we're going to see something that biblical fellowship helps you persevere. And I'm going to say something quite controversial about that, so I'm going to hold it, or else you're going to be thinking about it the whole sermon. So just understand that it helps us persevere, helps us grow in holiness. Well, let's look at the first one. Biblical fellowship, it's based on a love of the same truth. Look at Acts 2:42. The Word of God reads, and let's pause. This is the Word of God. Let that sink in. This is God's Word. It's breathed out. Acts 2:42, and they, the first church, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. We looked at that last week, and this week we want to focus on, and to the fellowship. And that word devoted, as we saw last week, it means to attach yourself to something. It means to be persistent in something. It means to be steadfast in something. So what were they devoted to? What were they attaching themselves to? What were they persistent in? What were they steadfast in? Fellowship. Fellowship with each other. Fellowship with their local church. That's the context, the local church, and that's our problem. That word is so trivialized and it's become so debased that it means nothing to us anymore. Right? We think about fellowship as what we do out in the foyer when we're having donuts. By the way, we need more donuts. Okay, I'm just saying, when we're having donuts and we're drinking coffee together. Hey, I heard an amen. I finally got an amen. I love amens, and I get them on donuts. I'll take them wherever I can get them. Amen. We all want more donuts, right? We want deeper friendship. That word has become so debased that I like to use another word you'll hear me use very frequently in lieu of fellowship, and it's the word community. Isn't that a beautiful picture, the word community? And if you grew up outside of America, if your formative years were outside the States, you get community a lot better than someone who grew up in the States. You're used to community. But community is really the big idea of fellowship. It's living lives together. And I got to say, it's because of this gospel message that brings us into this new community. And it's so transforming that it causes us and sends us deeper into the heart of God than we ever thought we'd go. And it calls us and it sends us deeper into the heart of a hurting world than we ever thought we'd go. But this word community sends us, as the gospel calls us and sends us deeper into the heart of each other's lives, deeper than we ever thought we'd go. So look around the room for a second. The gospel message, go ahead, you can do it. You don't have to be afraid of the person next to you. The gospel message is sending you deeper into the lives of the people around you. in this room, in this context, in this local church, then the church is the body of Christ. The body of Christ. So get this. If the church is the body of Christ, what that means is you can't have communion with Christ to the extent that he wants you to have it without having communion with his local church. If a husband says, I love my wife, but I hate her body, he doesn't really love his wife. And if you were to say to me, Jeff, I really like you. I think you're fun to hang out with. I love spending time with you, but I don't like your wife. You can't hang out with me. You don't like me. You don't love me. We can't be friends because my wife and I are one. And incidentally, the story usually goes the other way around. They usually go, I like your wife, I just don't like you. And they tell me that to my face, too. I don't understand it. So you can't love Christ without loving his church. And what that means is no matter how goofy we are, no matter how uncool we are, no matter how dysfunctional we are, you grow closer in Christ when you love his church, when you serve in his body. Hear how the Apostle John says it in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. And I think I have this text up here for you. I want you to see how communion with his church is communion with Christ. John says, that which we have seen. So he's saying, we've seen Jesus face to face. He's saying, that which we have seen and we have heard. They heard Jesus speak. Heard him. And another verse, he says, we actually touched him. He says, that which we have seen and that which we have heard, we proclaim to you. Why is he proclaiming the gospel message? Why is he proclaiming Christ to his local church? He's writing this to his local church, to a church that he loves dearly. Here's the reason why. It says, so that means it's a purpose clause. Here's the purpose of why he preached the gospel, so that you too may have fellowship with us. So that in this local church, you can have fellowship. And he says, indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. What a powerful, what a remarkable statement. John will even say it in a negative way. He'll say, if you don't love the brothers, the people in your local church, the men and women, it's a generic term for talking about the body, the local church. He says, if you don't love them, you're a liar. And the truth's not in you. Now, John said that. I didn't say that. John said that. Inspired words. There's no matter how ridiculous we are, how dysfunctional we are, how uncool we are, serving and loving your church, your local church, is fellowship with God. So if you want to be serious about your relationship with God, if you want to be serious about your fellowship with God, you've got to be serious about each other's lives. You've got to be serious about the person sitting next to you. Because I have never met a Christian who is happier and spiritually healthier and spiritually more mature by being away from the church. But the opposite is habitually true. The weakest Christians are those that are the most distant from the church, from their local church. They're the most aggressive people or the most depressed people. They're the most obnoxious people or the most isolated people because they don't have the connection with the body, where God sanctifies us and changes us and makes us more and more like Christ. So let me say this just to men for a moment. I want every guy in here to look at me, whether you're single or married. If you're a man, you are called to love your family. So if you're single and you're one day wanting to have a family, or God gives you people to take care of, I want you to listen up, and if you have a family now and you're a man, I want you to listen up, because what goes on in your household spiritually, God holds you accountable, not your wife. He holds you accountable, like he held Adam accountable, not Eve. So men, if you don't make the local church a priority, you're shooting yourself in the foot, and you're shooting your children in the leg. And you're shooting your grandchildren right in the heart. Because if you don't make biblical fellowship a priority, if you don't make your church a priority, your children are grow up seeing you say one thing, but you live another way. And they're going to look at your faith and say there's no power in it. And the first chance they get, they're going to walk away. And then your grandchildren are never going to hear the gospel, because they're never going to see it modeled. We have to take fellowship seriously. And I think it's harder for guys, because if we have fellowship in our church, you know what that means? That means I'm giving you permission to speak truth into my life. And it hurts, doesn't it? I know when I'm sinning, when I'm doing something, and someone speaks God's word into my life, what does it do? It convicts me. It pierces my heart. And that's painful. But that's how God grows us. That's one of the means of grace. Matter of fact, in Acts 21:3, there's this beautiful thing that happens. Paul, he's traveling to Jerusalem. And did Paul live a hard life? Do you think he did? I'd say he did. Matter of fact, let me read you just a summary of Paul's life from Corinthians. It comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I want you to hear Paul's life. Tell me if Paul lived a hard life, and then you'll see how I tie this in here. This is Paul speaking, and he says, I've been in far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. And a night and a day I was adrift in the sea. I was on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, in dangers from robbers, in dangers from my own people, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at the sea, danger from the false brothers, in toil and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and in thirst. I was often without food. I was in cold and exposure. And apart from all of these things, like, that isn't enough, Paul. He says, there is the daily pressure on me of the anxiety that I have for all of the churches. So much for the Word of Faith movement, where God wants you to be happy, healthy, and wise, and rich. That's Paul's life. It's a hard life, but he's so filled with joy. You can put him in chains, and he's still singing hymns to God. He's still rejoicing in fellowship with his brothers. So anyway, he's traveling now to Jerusalem, where that is going to get worse. Because what Paul went through, he at least had some freedom. He at least could determine, I can go where I want to go. I can do what I want to do. But now he's heading to Jerusalem, where he's about to be thrown in chains, most likely for the last time. Most likely he's going to spend the rest of his life in chains. That's the understanding that he has, and he knows that. So in Acts 21 verse 3, he gets there and he stops at this church in Tyre. And what's unique about this, he didn't plant this church. This isn't one of the churches the church planter Paul planted, so he probably doesn't know a soul in this church. Yet Paul gets there, and you know what the people start doing? They start speaking truth into Paul's life. They start telling Paul what he should be doing. They start telling Paul how he should be living. They start telling Paul how his ministry should look. And I love that Paul lets them. Paul doesn't say, how dare you? Why? Because they have a common love for a common truth. They have in common the Christ, our Lord and Savior, Jesus. So that bond allows them to exert their opinions and their influences in Paul's life, and he welcomes it. Doesn't mean he changes his plan, but he welcomes it. That's the Christian life. We welcome each other in our lives. We speak truth into our lives. What makes a friend is that you're kneeling not before each other saying, hey, let's be friends, but you're kneeling before a common truth. You're not looking at each other saying, do you love me? What makes real biblical fellowship, what makes real biblical friendship, what makes real biblical community is you're kneeling before each other saying, we love the same truth. We love the same Christ. There has to be some common passion. There has to be some common adoration that drives the fellowship. And what is so beautiful about Christian fellowship, Christian community, is it's a gift. The moment you're saved, it's a gift. You have it. It's automatic. But you do have to work to maintain it. Right? Paul says, and I think I have this verse up here for you in Ephesians 4:3. He doesn't say, attain the spiritual unity in the body and the bond of peace in the church. He doesn't say, attain it. Why? Because it's already gifted to them. We have that fellowship. We have that unity. We have that bond of peace. We have that shalom with God because we're not trying to earn our way to salvation. And we share that peace together. He says, maintain the spirit of unity. In other words, work at it. You already have it. Keep working at it in the bond of peace. So we have to work at this fellowship thing because we're going to say things that bug each other. We're going to do things that insult each other. Biblical relationships are hard, but they're God-honoring. They're glorifying to Christ, and they show the world around us how big the gospel is. You ever seen a church that is all young people, all hip, all in their 20s? It's fun, it's exciting. Where are the other generations? Do you see what the message is about the gospel? The gospel's not so big that it can unite all of God's people. The gospel's not so big that it can stop division. That's why it's so beautiful when you see people of all different ages worshiping together. Not only that, but this gift is there right off the bat, so it doesn't matter what your family tree is like. It doesn't matter what your ancestors are like. It doesn't matter what your history is like. It doesn't matter what your race is. It doesn't matter what your experiences are. We're friends. We have spiritual friendship. We have community together. And if you don't feel that, if you don't have people in your life like that, I've got room in my life. I got to tell you, I'm a hard person to be friends with. I'm not the easiest person to be a friend with, but I'll love you. And I'll do it to the end. I'll do anything for you, including saying hard truths at times. And I invite you to say the exact same things to me. We have that bond because we share a common love for common truth, and it's Christ. And we have it instantly. Matter of fact, I want you to think about it. The experience that you have of loving each other in your church, I want you to think about this reality. It's proof of your salvation. It's proof of your salvation. If you've ever doubted your salvation, open up 1 John, and he walks through different levels of ways of gaining assurance of your salvation, because let's face it, not everyone should be assured of their salvation. But one of the ways you can be assured of your salvation is, do you love the people in your church? Do you love your local church? Does that seem like an overstatement? Do you think I'm going too far with that statement? Hear the Apostle John say in 1 John 3, verse 14. He says, we know, and he's talking to his local church. So he's saying, local church, we know this. We know that we have passed out of death into life. That means we're saved. That means we've been born from above, born of the Holy Spirit. We've been born again. We've repented of our sins, and we've trusted in Jesus Christ. We know that we have eternal life. He says, we know that we have passed out of death into life. Why? How do we know that, John? He says, because we love the brothers. And that's the local church. That's his way of saying the local church, the men and women of the church. And he says, whoever does not abides, means they remain in death. Spiritual death. They're separated from Christ. So let me see if I can somehow allow us to apply this just a little bit, this first point, that this is all based on a love for the same truth. It's a result of us loving the same thing. And in a minute, I'm going to put a quote up here from C.S. Lewis for you. But basically what he says in his book is called, it's called The Four Loves. He says, friendship has to be based on something. There has to be some commonality that unites the two people. So listen how he says it. And again, I'm quoting C.S. Lewis because he actually uses some harsh words here. So let's listen to C.S. Lewis say this. People without friends, he says, that is why those pathetic people, I'm sure he meant that in the kindest, most possible kind way, right? He says, that is why those pathetic people who simply want friends can never make any. The very condition of having friends is that we should want something else besides friends. So you should want something else besides friends. You see where he's going with that? He says, where the truthful answer to the question, do you see the same truth, would be, I see nothing and I don't care about the truth, I only want a friend, no friendship can arise.
And have another, the rest of his quote up here. He says, there would be nothing for the friendship to be about, and friendship must be about something, even if it were only an enthusiasm for dominoes or white mice. Right? Just for the record, if you have this enthusiasm for white mice and that's your basis for friendship, you're not going to have a lot of friends, I'm just saying. He says, those who have nothing, this is powerful, those who have nothing, they can share nothing. Those who are going nowhere can have no fellow travelers. Those who have nothing can share nothing. But if you have love for the common truth, because you have love for the Christ who is the truth, we have everything to share. We have everything important in common now. It doesn't matter how different we are, we have everything in common. So if we're at a point in our life where we don't have many friends, where we don't feel like we have close friends, I want us to think about this reality. Could it be because you're not as passionate about your relationship with God as you should be? Could it be? Because you want to know what is so attractive in another person? Passion for relationship with Christ. Any single guys out there? You want to know what's attractive and an attractiveness about a girl that will never dissipate? Because, you know, there's different types of attraction. There's just straight aesthetic attraction. We just think someone's beautiful. That'll go away. We get wrinkles. We put on weight. We could be disfigured in an accident. But you want to know a level of attraction that never dissipates, that never goes away? Passion for relationship with Christ. Women, any single women out there? You want to know what's attractive in a man? You want to know what never goes away? You want to know what will always be a basis in a man that allow him to always love you sacrificially the way Christ loved his church? Passion for relationship with Christ. If that's number one, you got a guy you can trust forever. So maybe if we were more passionate about our relationship with Christ, we'd have more friends. Because the great irony is, if you make your priority a friendship with Christ first, then you'll get real friends. But if you don't, you reverse it, you might end up with neither. So the first thing I want you to see is that friendship, biblical fellowship, biblical community, it's based on a love for Christ. It's love for the same truth. And the second thing I want you to see is it's a necessity in your life. It's needed in your life. And like I say, if you've grown up in your formative years in another country, or maybe you're a first generation here, you probably get this. You get this a lot easier than someone like myself who grew up in the United States, where we're a bunch of individual people, right? We love individual ruggedism. We love being resourceful people who don't want to confess that we're needy. As a matter of fact, if you call someone needy, they're needy, they need people, it's probably an insult. But it's not supposed to be that way. We're not supposed to be pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, grin and bear it kind of people. We need fellowship. The reason why is because we're made in the image of our God. And we serve a triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. A God who's not a Trinity is a defective, deficient God, because he's a God who isn't loving. He's a God who had to create so he could love. Therefore, he's a needy God. Therefore, he's not God. But our God is in need of nothing. He didn't create out of a need to love. He always had a love, always was constantly pouring out love. The Father is pouring out love into the Son into the Spirit into the Son, into the Father, constantly fellowshipping, constantly in need of each other and there for each other. And because you were made in the image of your triune God, you need community. You need relationship. You need fellowship. This world is far too dark and far too complex to try to live alone. We need it. So the need for friends is not a sign of spiritual immaturity. It's a sign of spiritual maturity. It means you're growing. You're growing in your Christ-likeness. And it's always been that way from the beginning. Think about this. I forgot to study this, but when did the fall happen? What chapter of what book? Okay, we got to go. Okay, we're going to restart our Sunday school classes. Next week, we're going to start in Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. Good. Tell the person next to you it's Genesis chapter 3. Help me out with this one, because I forgot to study this one, too. When was Adam created? Genesis chapter... It was before 3. I'll give you a hint. Okay, we'll go with chapter 2. Everybody say it was chapter 2. Okay, so let's try. When was Adam created? Okay, so God had created all this stuff, and he's looking back at his creation, and he's like, oh, it's good, it's good. This is before the fall. It's good, it's good. Oh, I love that. It's good, it's good. But then he gets to Adam, and he says something's not right. He says something's not good. Why? Because Adam was alone. Adam didn't have fellowship. Adam didn't have someone to share a common love of the common truth together with. Adam didn't have anyone to worship God with, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that wasn't good. So that means Adam's need for fellowship, for biblical fellowship, is not a result of the fall, because the fall hasn't happened yet. It's not a result of any imperfection in Adam, because Adam is perfect. Adam has never had a dark night of the soul. Adam has never had one of those dry seasons in his relationship with God. Yet Adam can't enjoy the garden, paradise, without fellowship. All the other pains and aches we have in our lives, the ache of our body just being in pain and deteriorating, that's a result of the fall. The ache of loneliness is not. The ache of not having purpose in life, that's a result of the fall. But the ache of wanting someone to share the common truth with, wanting to have community and fellowship, that's not. That's a result of perfection. So I want you to take comfort that if you're lonely, the desire is good. You're not dysfunctional. If you're in here and you're lonely and you want friends, you want fellowship, you want people to know you, you want people to care about you, good. You're okay. Now, that doesn't mean that we're lonely. That doesn't mean that we're not lonely because of our sin, okay? We can be too obnoxious. We can be so dysfunctional. We can be enslaved into sin that we drive people away. We can be so rude. I mean, sometimes we act like jerks, and that's why we don't have friends, right? Say, that's true. Yeah. So you can be a jerk, Jeff. It's true. It can happen. That could be why we don't have friends. But the need, I want you to take comfort and have this in your heart. Your need and that desire for wanting it is good. It's good. It's supposed to be that way. But I also want you to think about this. There's some of you in this room, and I really want you to ask yourself, is this me? Some of you in this room, you're in the process of convincing yourself that you don't need people. You're convincing yourself that you don't need accountability. You're convincing yourself you don't need love. You're convincing yourself you don't need fellowship. You're convincing yourself you don't need friends. It can happen in any stage of your life. Say you're in your career stage and you're trying to build your career and your job's requiring you to work 50, 60, 70 hours. And your job's requiring you to move all the time. And you're caught up in that and your focus is on the wrong things. And you're looking at that and you think, well, I don't have time for people. Or I move so often, it's too hard to build these relationships. Or maybe you're at that stage in your life where you're more mature in your life and you're looking back and you say, man, it's hard to make friends. It's hard to keep them because they always let me down. They're always dysfunctional. They lie to me. They hurt me. They gossip about me sometimes. They've disappointed me too many times. Therefore, I'm going to stop opening up. See, it's these semi-conscious decisions. Very few people say, I'm going to choose not to make friends. I remember before I was saved, I wanted to be a lone wolf. I thought it sounded cool. I didn't like having a lot of people in my life. And the reason why is because then they would find out who I really was. And I knew inside, even though I had everything anybody could ever want, I had good money, I had a good house, I had supposedly good friends, but I was alone. I didn't really have any friends. Nobody knew me. And I convinced myself it was because I didn't want anyone to know me, but I knew otherwise. I knew I was lying to myself. If you're in that right now, I want to beg you, I want to plead with you this morning to stop. You're hurting yourself. It's difficult on your soul. It's hard on your heart. Stop doing that. And I want to be like the church in Tyre that went to Paul when they just met him and they urged him. They got involved in his life because they loved him, because there was a love for the common truth. I love you because we have a love for the common truth, and his name is Jesus. He's the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. So I want to beg you to stop doing that. And if you know someone in your life, whether it's a friend or a relative or a parent or a kid, beg them to stop it. Plead with them to stop it. We need each other. If we feel like we don't need friendship, if we feel like we don't need love, if we feel like we don't need accountability, if we feel like we don't need to have our lives open up and sharing our lives with each other, you're being less like God. We already saw that Paul needed friends, and he welcomed friends, and he invited that biblical fellowship. But did you know there was another person who needed friends? He had 12 of them. They constantly misunderstood him. They constantly saw him in the wrong way. They constantly let him down. Yet what do you see our Lord Jesus Christ doing time after time after time again with his disciples? Inviting them into his life, praying with them, telling them what he's struggling with, what his heartache is, asking them to stay awake and pray with him. See, the need for friendship, it's good. We all need it. So if we don't want it, if we're afraid of love, if we're afraid of people nosing in our business, if we're afraid of making friends, we're being less like Jesus. And don't wait until it's too late. I've seen this time and time and time again. People who don't realize how important the local church is. They don't realize how important the biblical fellowship that takes place when we assemble together and then when we break out and go into our homes throughout the weeks. It can be too late for you. I can't tell you how many times I've seen people come to people in the church and they have no relationship. They have no accountability. There's no service to the church. And yet they're coming to people over and over again when life gets hard, when they get broken, when they have nowhere to breathe, nowhere to go, nowhere to do, and they feel like they're choking and they can't even breathe, and there's no one there for them. Then they get mad at the church. Well, no one knew them. They haven't sacrificed for anyone. In Ephesians, I believe it's chapter 5, Paul's talking about caring for widows. And he gives a requirement. You don't just care for any widow in the church. Someone just doesn't come and say, hey, I need you to care for me because I'm a widow. Give me some money, church. No, Paul puts a requirement on it. He says, number one, they have to have a family. They have to be absent a family who could take care of them, because Paul says a family who does not take care of their family is worse than a non-believer. But the requirement is they have to have a history of service in the church, a history of love in the church. They have to have a good reputation. See, we don't want to wait until it's too late to say we need friends. So biblical fellowship, community, friendship, it's important because it's based on a love for the same truth, Jesus, and it's needed. But here's the controversial part, and the last thing I want you to see. It's needed and it's a necessity for you to stay saved. Let that sink in. And I'm saying that to be controversial. You need biblical fellowship to stay saved. Let that sink in. Go and take your copy of God's Word and open up to the book of Hebrews. I want to build this for you. You need it to persevere in the faith. So in Hebrews chapter 10, I want you to look at verse 24 and 25 as I start to kind of set this up for us, just to hear this a little bit. In Hebrews 10, 24, you have the author of Hebrews. He was a running mate of Paul. We don't know who he is. It may have been Paul, probably not. Could be Luke. We don't really know. It could be Apollos, just because the name sounds cool. Apollos wrote it. We'll find out in eternity. But there's something going on in this local body of believers. This is written to a local church. He says this is an exhortation, meaning a sermon to a local church. And it's applicable for us too, because it's God's word. And the underlining issue is there have been a lot of people in that church who at one day professed faith in Christ, but now they've walked away. They've walked away from Christ, and to do that in that day, it was a very specific thing they had to do. They had to travel wherever they lived to the temple. So they had to go to Jerusalem. They'd make a trek to Jerusalem. Then they go into the temple courts, and they would ask for a priest. And when the priest would come before them, they would gather all the people around, and everybody would have to get quiet. And they would have to say things like, Jesus means nothing to me. Jesus was just a man. Jesus' death accomplished nothing. That was going on in their congregation. And the author of Hebrews starts warning them. Look, you can't re-crucify Christ. You can't be re-cleansed. He's warning them. It's a means to keep people saved. It's a means to keep the true believers in the faith. And listen to some of the things he says. So that's an underlining current going throughout the entire book of Hebrews. And I want to show you how it starts up, how important fellowship is, and we'll look at it from a softer point of view first, then we'll go to the harder point of view. But look at Hebrews 10, verse 24. The author of Hebrews says, and let us, local church, he's writing, he's to a local church, he says, let us, NCC, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. So literally, it doesn't even have the word how, it just says, let us consider, stir up one another for love and good works. So it's important. We need to be gathering regularly together so we can encourage one another to do good works, so we can encourage one another to love. Look at verse 25, not neglecting meeting together. That's the idea of the corporate aspect of our meeting together, the corporate worship, when we gather together as the local church together. We're commanded right there not to neglect that. And he says, as is the habit of some, derision right there. It's not a good habit. It's a bad habit. It's sin. He's commanded us not to neglect meeting together as the habit of some. So why do we need to be meeting together? But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So here's the idea. The day is the day of the Lord. You see, the day is decapitalized in your Bible. The day of the Lord, the day when Jesus Christ returns, the day when Christ returns and he's going to judge all. And Jesus says something very scary in John 5, 29. He says, your judgment is based on your works. Did you hear that? Your salvation is not based on your works. You cannot bring any works into salvation, but the judgment when Christ returns is based on your works. He says, if you have good works, you're going into paradise, eternal life. If you have bad works, it's judgment. John chapter 5, he says that. So works are important. So we come together to encourage each other, to stir one another up in love and encourage good works. That's why we need to be here, because that day of judgment is coming. Christ is returning soon. And if we're encouraging one another in love and to do good works, do you see what we have? Assurance of our salvation. Assurance that we won't fall away. Do you see how God used that as a means to keep you saved? A means to keep you in the faith? But someone who doesn't care about the local church, has no love for the common truth, is going to hear that and go, that means nothing to me. I'm going to walk away anyway. So go to Hebrews chapter 3 now. Let me show you that in the most boldest statement. Hebrews 3, verse 12. Hebrews 3, verse 12, he's going to say something very controversial. He says, take care, brothers. So hear it in our context. Take care, family. Take care, NCC. Why? Lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you, local church, NCC, may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So let's take all of this in together. We were just commanded not to forsake gathering as a body, believers, church, right? And the reason was shocking. The reason was not for our own benefit, although there's tons of benefit. The means of grace happen when we gather together, scripture, fellowship, worship, and prayer. It's the starting point. Then they blend into our lives throughout the week. So it would be natural for us to say, don't neglect because you need these means of grace. That's true. But that isn't why he said it. He said it's for the person next to you. You're there to encourage them. And now he goes further. He says, we're to do this because the other person sitting next to you might be someone who's about to fall away. It might be someone who's about to walk away from Christ and who's about to walk away from Christ's church. And he doesn't say it's that person's responsibility to start practicing the spiritual disciplines. He doesn't say it's that drifting Christian's responsibility to grin and bear it and pull themselves up by their bootstraps and just become a better Christian. He says it's your responsibility. And if we don't love each other, if we don't have a regularity with each other, familiarity with each other, if we're not coming together corporately and then getting involved in each other's lives throughout the week, we're never going to see that person drift. They're just going to drift. No one falls into sin. We drift into sin. No one just wakes up and says, oh, I'm going to walk away from my Lord. They drift day by day, decision by decision, and we're commanded to grab a hold of that person and to pull them back into the fold, to pull them back into the family. That's one of the unique functions of the means of grace of fellowship. You're there to keep people saved. Fellowship might be the middle child of the spiritual disciplines, but she will save your life when you're in the dark night of your soul. She'll save your life when you're in the valley of the shadow of death and you can't imagine opening up God's word because you have nothing left in you. You've shut your ears to hearing his word. You can't imagine praying to God. You've shut your mouth to speaking to him. You can't imagine repenting. You've closed your heart to him. And he lovingly takes his shepherd's rod, his shepherd's staff, and it has a little, you know, curve on the end. It's called the shepherd's crook. And he puts that around you, and he grabs a hold of you because you're drifting. You're drifting, and he puts it around you, and he pulls you back to himself. Think how many times that he has fashioned someone in his local church to grab a hold of you. He fashioned them into the crook of his rod to grab a hold of you and to bring you back home. Do you see how important biblical fellowship is? Do you see how life-saving biblical fellowship is? Listen to how Jesus' half-brother says it, James. In James chapter 5, verse 19 through 20, he says, my brothers, local church, it's the context again, means men and women in the congregation. He says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, isn't that what Hebrews just said? You're supposed to go bring them back? He says, if you do that, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and recover a multitude of sins. One of the things you're going to hear me do so often in preaching is be very upfront about my weaknesses and my sin. It makes some people uncomfortable, but I don't know any other way to be. I've had seasons in my life. I've had periods in my life where I've doubted. I've had periods in my life where I've been so broken that I couldn't read scripture. I couldn't pray. I had one about 2.5 years ago. I'd come in contact with someone who in the past I thought I had biblical fellowship with. I'd loved them. They were very important to me. They were one of my first pastors. And then he got caught in enslaving sin, and he disqualified himself from ministry. And then he refused church discipline, which is loving. It's all about restoring the person. And he planted another church, and he started pastoring again. And he told me he was restored, and the church restored him, and his ministry's being blessed by God. Because there was numbers. We often confuse numbers with God's blessing. You know, Satan can bless too. Don't be fooled by numbers, always. So he asked if I wanted to come back and be part of his life, and I wanted to help him, and I was like, yeah, of course I want to help you. You're a brother of mine, and I watched his life instantly, and he was so far from the truth. There was more sexual sin and it had even blended into his family. There was greed there. There was aggressiveness and abuse going on in the leadership. And I confronted him, and he lashed out and attacked me and a group of other people who saw the same thing and just lashed out and attacked, and it was ugly, and my heart was so broken. I remember one day I was just in tears, and I couldn't get up. And I had my Bible there, but I couldn't even read it, and I knew that's what I needed. I needed to hear God's word, but I didn't even have the strength to do it. And God sent some brothers and sisters in Christ to come around me and read it for me and to pray for me. He fashioned them into the shepherd's crook that drew me to Christ. They weren't Jesus to me. Jesus is just fine being Jesus. Sometimes we say that person was Jesus to me. No, Jesus is fine being Jesus, but they were the shepherd's crook that grabbed a hold of me and pulled me back, kept me running the race. Do you see why we need biblical fellowship? So one last thing I want you to do. Look around the room one more time. You need the person sitting next to you. You need them. Tell the person sitting next to you that you need them. I'm going to ask the worship team to just pause today. We're not going to do the closing song today. Pastor Ralph has put the communion tables up for you. And what I want to ask you to do is to spend some time praying. We'll take about 30 seconds to pray together quietly to a minute. And just confess to God, because I'm going to have to do the same confession, how little we think of fellowship as a means of grace. And then I want us to pray, and then I'm going to invite you up to the Lord's table, and then we'll dismiss. Let's pray together in silence. Father, as a corporate body of believers, we're coming together because we see the necessity of confession as a corporate body, and we confess that we don't always see fellowship as a life-saving means of grace. Please forgive us for that, Lord. Please instill in us the joy of biblical fellowship. For your glory, we pray this. Amen.